This conference will now be recorded.
Greetings in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. My name is Reverend Dr. Todd Riddell, and I have three lectures prepared for your conference for Iglesia Presbiteriana Reformanda Sublime Gracia in Chiapas, Mexico. I'm humbled and thankful to be able to present these lectures to you, and I pray that they will do your souls good. Our interaction during these three lectures will be with the Reverend John Murray and his essay called The Free Offer of the Gospel. Lecture number one will introduce the free offer controversy, and then we will address God's kindness to all of his creatures. In lecture number two, we will talk about God's condescending speech toward his creatures and Christ's weeping over Jerusalem in Matthew 23:37. In lecture number three, we will look at God's expressions of desire regarding repentance. So let us go ahead and begin with lecture number one, Introduction to the Controversy, part one. Will have to do with the free offer controversy in general. Among Reformed and Presbyterian theologians and pastors, there exists a controversy regarding the preaching of the gospel and the intention or perhaps desire of God regarding the recipients of gospel preaching and their response. There are some who maintain that God has a desire that is something more than simply the desire of command for the salvation even of the reprobate that come under the preaching of the gospel, even though in his eternal counsel he has not decreed that any of the reprobate should ever be regenerated and respond in faith to that preaching. They take this from the statements of Scripture where the Lord represents himself in terms of wanting or even wishing, to put it condescendingly, that even the reprobate who come under gospel preaching would respond positively to that preaching. There are others who maintain that God intends, according to his eternal decree, in gospel preaching to the reprobate, that they should be further hardened in their sin and rebellion, and that the gospel preaching received by them is not a mercy in effect, though it may be a mercy objectively, but only serves to heap up wrath for the rebellion, or excuse me, for the rebellious who hear of God's mercy in Christ. They hear those overtures of mercy in Scripture as the Lord's condescension to our own human expressions for the purpose of drawing his people to himself and of rendering inexcusable those who reject his gospel offer of mercy in Christ. This controversy represents itself in several different titles. We have it called the free offer of the gospel. It's also called the well-meant offer of the gospel. It is sometimes called the sincere free offer of the gospel, or the sincere offer of the gospel, and then also it is called God's indiscriminate proposals of mercy. Definitions are important. When we discuss theology among professing Christians, often clarity is hampered by neglecting to define terms properly at the outset of our discussion. Before we begin, then, let us set out the meaning of certain terms for the sake of clarity and understanding. The first term I'd like to discuss is the elect person, or the elect. These are they whom God has chosen from the foundation of the world to be his. They, in time, ordinarily, will hear the gospel, and the Lord will also quicken them, or give life and a new heart to them who were formerly dead in trespasses and sins. And that new life includes repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. We see Acts 20:21, Ephesians 2:1-10, and 1 John 5:1-3. We, with all Reformed professors and theologians, confess that regeneration precedes faith, that the natural man is not able to believe in Christ and respond positively to the gospel. There is a prior work of God in his heart. Ordinarily, the elect person will be joined to the visible church by God's eternal decree and almighty power. All the elect will come to Christ and be saved from the wrath to come. The second definition is the reprobate person or the reprobate. These are those who are not only dead in trespasses and sins, but according to God's decree are passed by regarding any saving grace and from any recovery from the natural or carnal condition. And they are left in their own inability to turn to the Lord, coming instead under his judgment for their sin. In some cases, the Lord is said to harden their hearts. They never come to Jesus Christ, for the natural man is at enmity against God. And we have that in Romans 8:6-8, Exodus 4:21, and many other places in Scripture. There are many reprobate members of the visible church who never truly come to Jesus Christ. And we want to look at the Westminster Larger Catechism, question 45 and question 68. The third distinction or the third definition I'd like to offer you is a believer. What is a believer in Christ? Well, this term describes a person who has been regenerated by God's word and spirit. Only the elect will become believers in God's good time, as faith is one of the gifts that God gives in regeneration. There are times when we speak of believers outwardly and generally, and we speak perhaps improperly because of the judgment of charity. We will give that judgment to all that are professing within the visible church, yet they may or may not be true believers in Christ. Technically speaking, a believer in Christ is one who truly has saving faith. And he has that because he's received it as a gift from God. Then we have the term a professor of Christ. And this describes a member of the visible church, one identified with the people of God outwardly by church membership, professing faith in Christ. This may refer to one who is or is not regenerated by the Lord, for only God sees the heart. As elders and fellow church members, we, again, give the judgment of charity as long as there is no scandalous sin or patent ignorance that would show someone or reveal someone to be an unbeliever. Then we have the unbeliever, and this refers to one who does not believe in Christ, has not made a profession of faith, and has no outward connection to the church. This person may be elect or reprobate. If elect, this state of unbelief will be overcome by the power of God, who in his appointed time will give life from the dead. If reprobate, the unbeliever will never come to Christ. There may be also professing unbelievers in the visible church. God knows their heart, and their fellow church members offer them, as we've said, the judgment of charity until such time as they reveal their estate through sinful, unrepentant, and scandalous behavior or ignorance that is incompatible with Christianity. The next definition I would like to offer you is the revealed will of God, God's will of command, or God's preceptive will. These terms all describe what God commands to men in his word, along with all of the duties that are implied in those commands. And that means all of obedience that God has commanded. So all the means of obedience, all of the commands themselves, all of the avoidance of evil, all of these things are required, and they are said sometimes to be God's will, that is, his will of command, the will of his law, his precept that he has given. There is a proper expression of the will of God toward all men, in that he commands all men to do what his law reveals as good. According to Acts 17:30, it is God's will of command, his revealed will, his preceptive will, that all men everywhere repent. And although repentance is a gift of his, and some will not repent, even upon the hearing of the grace of Christ in the gospel, still it is God's command to them. It is their duty, and that does not change. And we have what we call the secret will of God, and that would be his will of decree, or his decretive will, his secret will, We remember Deuteronomy 29:29 in that, where Moses, after revealing several commandments unto the people of God, he will say, "The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." And so we note that God does keep things from us. He does not tell us everything. He certainly does not tell us everything that he intends. This would breed presumption in us. So God has the will of command, but he also has his will of decree. And this is what he has from all eternity, foreordained to come to pass, that which will infallibly come to pass in time. We call it his secret will because he has not revealed it to men to keep us from presumption and sloth. He may command something he never intends the recipient of the command to perform, as was the case with Abraham, who received a command to slay Isaac as a burnt offering on Mount Moriah. But we might ask ourselves the question, was that God's will of decree? No. It was God's will of decree to command Abraham and Abraham do whatever he was capable of doing, whatever was in his power, to obey that command all the way up until the point where the Lord would stop him from slaying Isaac. And so we remember then that while God did not decree that Abraham should slay Isaac, he certainly in his will of command commanded him to slay Isaac, but then kept him from slaying him in the end. We know the secret will of God, or his will of decree, or sometimes called his providential will, only when something comes to pass. For God works all things after the counsel of his own will, and he will do all his pleasure. We have that in Ephesians 1:11 and Isaiah 46:1-11. Whenever we enter then into polemical discussions with those with whom we disagree, the temptation is to hear them in our own context and immediately formulate our reply apart from the effort to understand our brethren. Much division in the church is perpetuated by this kind of partisanship. Let us remember the promise of the Lord to his church in the after days, that in the preaching of the gospel to every creature, Isaiah 52:8 declares, "Thy watchmen shall lift up the voice. With the voice together shall they sing, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord shall bring again Zion." We must receive this promise and use all godly means for its realization more and more in our day, especially as the watchmen of Israel. What follows is an examination of Professor John Murray's essay, "The Free Offer of the Gospel." This is found in volume 4 of his collected writings. And we'll find that on pages 113 through 132. We must receive this promise, then, that the ministers of the gospel will see eye to eye one day in God's promise. And so as we examine Professor Murray's essay, we want to examine his positing the idea that there is in God a desire for that which he has been not... for that which he has not been pleased to decree, specifically, that when the gospel is preached, that this overture of the Lord's is a sincere overture for salvation, even of the reprobate. Listen to what Professor Murray states in his essay. "We have found that God himself expresses an ardent desire for the fulfillment of certain things which he has not decreed in his inscrutable counsel to come to pass. This means that there is a will to the realization of what he has not decretively willed, a pleasure toward that which he has not been pleased to decree. This is indeed mysterious, and why he has not brought to pass in the exercise of his omnipotent power and grace what his ardent pleasure lies hid in the sovereign counsel of his will. We should not entertain, however, any prejudice against the notion that God desires or pleasures or has pleasure in the accomplishment of what he does not decretively will." End quote. The ardent desire to which Professor Murray refers is the desire of God regarding the salvation from the wrath to come for all who hear the offer of the gospel, elect and reprobate alike. As we will see in the examination of Professor Murray's labors in this essay, he has what he believes to be competent and biblical exegesis for this claim. The purpose of taking up the polemical exercise from this essay of his is precisely because Professor Murray is a skilled exegete and theologian laboring at Westminster Seminary for nearly four decades. The author of this lecture, myself, has profited from Professor Murray's theological work and plans to do so in the future. Our aim in this lecture is to let our polemical opponent speak for himself in a fair hearing and to give an answer from the word of the Lord, our only standard, in its proper grammatical, historical, and theological meaning, according to what we call the analogy of faith or the analogy of Scripture. That is, that what we have in the Bible is a competent, sufficient, consistent, and non-contradictory word from the Lord himself, that the more obscure passages of Scripture are clarified by the more perspicuous passages of the Bible. So what is the free offer of the gospel? As Westminster Confessing Presbyterians, we acknowledge that the language of a free offer is ensconced in our secondary standards. The Westminster Shorter Catechism says it this way. What is effectual calling? Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, he doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. The Westminster Larger Catechism will say it this way. What is effectual calling? Effectual calling is the work of God's almighty power and grace, whereby, out of his free and special love to his elect and from nothing in them moving him thereunto, he doth in his accepted time invite and draw them to Jesus Christ by his word and spirit, savingly enlightening their minds, renewing and powerfully determining their wills, so as they, although in themselves dead in sin, are hereby made willing and able freely to answer his call and to accept and embrace the grace offered and conveyed therein. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 10 of Effectual Calling, reads this way. All those whom God hath predestinated unto life, and those only, he is pleased in his appointed and accepted time effectually to call by his word and spirit out of that estate of sin and death in which they are by nature to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone and giving unto them an heart of flesh, renewing their wills, and by his almighty power, determining them to that which is good, and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ, yet so as they come most freely, being made willing by his grace. This effectual call, paragraph 2 of Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 10, this effectual call is of God's free and special grace alone, not from anything at all foreseen in man, who is altogether passive therein, until, being quickened and renewed by the Holy Spirit, he is thereby enabled to answer this call and to embrace the grace offered and conveyed therein. We note then that in our standards, the language of a free offer is utilized. When Professor Murray uses the term free offer, it is his custom to include other language along with it. For instance, in his introductory section to his essay, he writes, the word desire has come to be used in the debate, not because it is necessarily the most accurate or felicitous word, but because it serves to set forth quite sharply a certain implication of the full and free offer of the gospel to all. This implication is that in the free offer there is expressed not simply the bare preceptive will of God, but the disposition of loving kindness on the part of God, pointing to the salvation to be gained through compliance with the overtures of gospel grace. In other words, the gospel is not simply an offer or invitation, but also implies that God delights in those to whom the offer comes would enjoy what is offered in all its fullness. So Professor Murray takes the term free offer and declares that it must be accompanied by the words full, disposition of loving kindness, and God's delight that all who hear, elect and reprobate alike, in the faithful reception of this offer. But there is another point that must be made here. The language of free offer, or coming most freely and freely answering this call, seen above in our standards, is included in the discussion of the effectual, not the general call. In the Shorter Catechism, we state that Christ is freely offered in the gospel. We might ask, to whom is Christ offered? He is offered to as many as hear the gospel preached. But note that in the Confession and Larger Catechism, that the term free or freely is related not to the gospel offer, but to the response of the hearer. We hear of a newfound liberty to embrace the grace offered in the preaching of the gospel. This liberty or freedom is part of the effectual call. It is the result of God's regenerating grace operative in the effectual call as opposed to the general call. When Professor Murray places the term free offer in terms of the general call, he fails to acknowledge what our standards speak of, and that is that this free offer, that in this free offer, the formerly unregenerated man is given a newfound liberty. The free offer in those confessional sections on the effectual call speak of the free response of the newly regenerated soul to the gospel offer of Christ and his righteousness. This is important to remember. The language of the free offer is included for Presbyterians, confessionally speaking, in the effectual and not the general call. The natural man, unlike the regenerated man, has no natural liberty to respond to the call of the gospel. He is dead in trespasses and sins and in bondage to sin under the delusion of the deceivableness of unrighteousness, according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 7 through 12. What then do we mean, speaking from our standards, by the free offer of the gospel? First, we mean that there are no works required to be saved from the wrath to come for all who are sinners and hear the gospel. Salvation is not for sale. It cannot be purchased by sinners. There are no negotiations. There are no deals, no bargaining with God for our souls, no good outweighing the bad. To be saved from the wrath to come is, in true gospel preaching, to offer this salvation freely, without money and without price. Isaiah 55, 1 through 5. Informing the sinner that his best and most valuable righteousness to offer the Lord is like filthy rags, menstruous cloths that will result in eternal judgment should he stand before Christ the judge clothed in those rags. Isaiah 64, 6. The salvation of God's people is bought with the precious blood of Christ. It does not come on the cheap, but to the sinner it is free. Peter tells us that we were not redeemed with perishable things, such as gold or silver, from our vain conversation received by tradition from our fathers, but by the precious blood of Christ. 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19. Second, the term free offer means that it is unrestricted in its distribution. There are no fences geographically that present a barrier to the call of the gospel. In these days of following Christ's cross work, the promise to Abraham is most fully realized in that the gospel is to be preached to all nations. And we will one day behold that great multitude which no man can number, of all nations, kindreds, people, and tongues, who will stand before the throne and before the Lamb, praising him who lives forever and ever, which we read of in Revelation chapter 7, 9 through 12. Third, we use the term free offer to distinguish between the Creator and ourselves, his created servants. The Lord knoweth them that are his, He has determined by his electing grace who and when shall come to Christ by faith, which faith is his gift. But preachers and other officers and members in the church have no such knowledge. The gospel, then, is to be offered freely to all kinds of men without distinction of persons, to kings and paupers, to men and women, to slaves and masters, to children and aged, to Jews and Greeks, barbarians, Scythians, bond and free, etc., as we read in Galatians 3:28, Ephesians 5:5-10, and Colossians 3:11. In the free offer of the gospel, sinners of all kinds are called to believe in Christ, irrespective of their birth, status, or history. Murderers, thieves, adulterers, idolaters, and all other sinners, without restriction, are called to believe in Christ, to repent of their sins, and to call upon the name of the Lord. Fourth, when we speak of the free offer, we speak of the sinner now converted by the gracious work of regeneration by the Word and Spirit, coming freely to Jesus Christ and embracing him by faith. There is no coercion, no forcing of the sinner to come to Christ to be delivered from the wrath to come. His heart being changed by grace, he comes most willingly. The gospel does not advance at the point of a sword, and adherents cannot be bought or bribed with promises of health or wealth. No, true faith in Christ is free. It is something that the new heart gladly and willingly chooses, having been changed from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh. Ezekiel 36:25-27. To conclude this introduction to the controversy, then, we must speak charitably of our brethren who wonder about the full and promiscuous preaching of the gospel, obviously commanded in Scripture, and endeavor to understand their differences from ours, that we might continue the dialogue. We often hear it said that if God does not, at least in some sense, desire that the reprobate, remember those who will never come to faith in Christ, should respond favorably to the gospel call, that God, who is truth itself, misrepresents himself in the gospel call to come to Christ, for these calls in Scripture and issued by faithful ministers under the command of Scripture speak of no restriction. Our brethren wrestle with the sincerity of the offer given to those who cannot respond apart from a prior work of the Lord. They posit that apart from a sincerity on God's part, in the offer itself there is a disingenuity that is not worthy of him who is truth itself. They would say that they have merely taken God at his word when he declares, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth," that God's commandings are God's commendings. In response, then, please allow the following charitable response to our brethren. Number one, the Lord commands things in Scripture that he never intends to see fulfilled. And there are several examples of this in the Bible. God commanded Abraham to slay Isaac for a burnt offering, Genesis 22:1-2. The Lord commanded Jonah, the prophet, to prophesy to Nineveh, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown," Jonah 3:4. Yet by that preaching, the Lord intended repentance and deliverance instead, and not destruction. Number three, the Lord uses threatening to save and uses promises to harden. Jeremiah 18:6-10. The Lord is free to use threatening to bring to repentance and to leave others to their presumptuous reading of his promises and providence. Number two, we might rightly speak of God's commanding will and say that in the sense that he commands something, and in the sense that he acknowledges obedience to those commands, there is a perhaps desire of approval in God. That is, that God approves of men taking heed to his commands. Number three, we must resist the temptation to think that God is altogether like unto ourselves. Psalm 50:21. The Lord rightly, for his own purposes, sends out the gospel proclamation far beyond his intention or even his decretive willingness to save those who hear. In that God commands all men everywhere to repent, He directs our own wills. That is, our preaching is sincere to all. Not knowing the elect from the reprobate, we might with hearty desire call upon men to embrace the promises of the gospel. However, God, who knows the end from the beginning and reserves liberty to himself that he denies to his creatures, having decreed to pass by reprobates, does send the gospel to them to reveal his holy justice, the hardness and impenitence of sinners, that even in the face of an objective mercy, the preaching of the gospel, the reprobate through their rebellion turned that mercy in effect to a curse. Just as some turned the grace of God into lasciviousness, we read in 2 Peter chapter 2, revealing that these men were ordained to destruction, they also deny the only Lord God and his Son, Jesus Christ, rejecting the mercy of gospel promises. So, while we desire to hear our brethren charitably, we object to any construction of the offer of mercy in Christ to the reprobate that represents a kind of loving kindness in the desire or mind of God, or is equal to his love and intention to save his elect from the wrath to come. The preaching of the gospel competently by a minister is always a sweet savor unto the Lord. As for the recipients, however, in some it is as a savor of life unto life, and in others a savor of death unto death. And we note there in that passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 through 17, the Apostle Paul, speaking of his own ministry, will declare quite clearly that our preaching, our gospel preaching, is always a sweet savor unto God. Notice that preaching, that declaration of Christ, that savor of Christ is in that preaching, and so it is to God a sweet savor. But it is heard by recipients in different ways. In some ways, it is heard as a savor of life unto life, but in others, it is heard as a savor of death unto death, yet all under the sweet savor that it is to God. And further, we object to any construction that would set at odds God's desires to God's decree. The one who said, declaring the end from the beginning, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure, Isaiah 46, 10 and 11, is not frustrated by any of his desire, but has ordered and foreordained all his pleasure. We believe that if God has desired something and not decreed it, that if God expresses himself an ardent desire for the fulfillment of certain things which he has not decreed in his inscrutable counsel to come to pass, this means that there is a will to the realization of what he has not decretively willed, a pleasure towards that which he has pleased, which he has not been pleased to decree, according to Professor Murray, that this is much more than mysterious, for it strikes against our theology proper, being destructive of the unity and simplicity of God. And although Professor Murray seeks to mitigate this difficulty, our understanding is that his attempts represent a sad failure. We must not equivocate upon the will or desire of God. Hear the good Reverend Samuel Rutherford. Now, in Scripture, such a thing is argued not to be done because the Scripture must be fulfilled as the decree of God and his will fulfilled, as Christ's bones upon this ground could not be broken, and such a thing done that the Scripture and so the will and decree of God might be fulfilled, so that which is never done is simply God's will, it shall never be done, and that which is done is simply God's will that it must be. I mean either his permissive or approving will. And the will of God revealing what is the duty of reprobates, though it never be done, argues that it was not simply the will of God. Hence that voluntas signi, in which God reveals what is our duty and what we ought to do, not what his decree is, or what he either will or ought to do, is not God's will properly, but by a figure only. For commands and promises and threatenings revealed argue not the will of purpose or decree or intention of God. It is by that decree or intention that we know properly his will. Thus far, Samuel Rutherford. All right, well, this concludes our first section of lecture number one, the free offer controversy itself. Now we move on to part two, and this will be where Professor Murray speaks of God's general kindness to his creation from Matthew 5, 44 through 48, Luke 6, 27 and 28, 35 and 36, and then Acts 14, 17. In the remainder of this lecture, we will look at Professor Murray's first line of exegetical argumentation from these scriptures on God's general kindness to all his creatures. At the outset of his discussion, Professor Murray declares that these passages do not speak of the overtures of grace in the gospel. Well, this is a telling admission, in our opinion, which then must be followed by compelling reasoning to apply the kindness of the Creator over all of his works without discrimination to the special grace, love, and favor that is extended only to his elect. Sadly, Professor Murray provides only a line of reasoning which virtually denies the creature-creator distinction, even going so far as to say, quote, "This is just saying that the kindness bestowed in sunshine and rain is the expression of divine love, that back of the bestowal there is an attitude on the part of God called love, which constrains him to bestow the tokens of his loving kindness," end quote. We object to the error of reasoning from God's general kindness to a general ardent desire, saying that God desires to save all to whom the gospel comes. In response, let's make several things clear. Number one, while this passage, Matthew 5, 27 and following, we should probably go ahead and read that passage so we're clear on what Professor Murray is talking about. Give me 1 second to pull it up. Matthew 5, there it is. I apologize. 43. "You have heard that if it has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect." So this is how the scripture reads. All right, so several things are in order as we discuss this passage of the Bible. Number one, this is a universal and general command, apart from anything special in it. This is God rejoicing over all his works. Psalm 145, verse 31. The corruption of mankind in Adam and his judicial punishment for his sin before a holy God makes any delay of the just judgment and vengeance of God a mercy. Yet in considering this, we must also remember that the general mercies of God as a creator over all his works are not equal, although they are universal. The providence of God toward his creatures can certainly include kindness, but it can also include vengeance, and often does. Plenty and poverty, long life or short, wellness or illness, temporal good or evil and disaster, these providential actions of God are universal upon elect and reprobate alike, and are sent with varied purposes in God. Reasoning from God's goodness in Matthew 5, 47 and following, or 44 and following, to his creatures seems to assume an idyllic idea of creation and providence, rather than some who more honestly see creation and providence as nature being read in fang and claw. Any universal benefit which God bestows on his creation is accompanied with universal sickness, want, suffering, deprivation, oppression, and finally, universal death, all witnesses of God's judgment and his wrath, as well as his goodness. The idyllic mountain scene or beach landscape hides the death that is constantly taking place beneath its trees or its waves. So while we acknowledge the general kindness of God to all men exhibited more or less in creation and providence, yet we also must see God's special purpose, even in his general kindness. This is seen in the Noahic covenant when, after God smells the sweet savor of Noah's offering, covenants that he will never again destroy the earth. This savor of the offering is the savor of Christ, who is typified in the offering itself. And it is upon receiving that sacrifice and savor that God makes his general providential declaration that he will not ever again destroy the earth as he had recently done in the deluge. The perpetual seasons, Genesis 8:22, advertise God's saving purpose, preserving the earth, not in some kind of common grace or common love, but according to his special saving purposes in Christ. While God's kindness, as we have seen, is more or less universal, and this is acknowledged by all, the preaching of the gospel is certainly not universal. It is illicit to reason from God's general kindness to all to an ardent desire for some to be saved, namely those who hear the gospel. A substantial portion of humanity, considered from the creation until now, have never heard the gospel, nor known the name and title of the Lord Jesus Christ. Clearly, the supposition of God's loving kindness to all is substantially at odds with the facts of history, which included that many have died in their sins apart from ever hearing the gospel. So the comparison, then, is an illicit one. Secondly, when the Lord Jesus declares this command to his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount, he is teaching them their duty, that they may, by their actions, testify to following their Creator and Redeemer, who is, in some sense, kind to all. And although theologians in the past and present have distinguished between various kinds of love in God for his creation, and distinguish that love from his ardent or saving love for his elect in Christ, for our part, we think that to equivocate on the word love is unhelpful and confusing. The creature-creator distinction is very much on display in this passage. Note the following parallels and that which is not parallel. It is admitted by all the parallel that Christ draws here, that because our Heavenly Father is kind to all his creation, including the world and they that dwell therein, from Psalm 24, 1 and 2, that we are to be kind to all men as well, especially to our enemies, which come under special mention here, because of the temptation to think or behave ill toward them. However, we must ask the question, does the Lord then, as this passage declares, does the Lord bless those that curse him? Does the Lord pray for those who despitefully use him, as we are commanded to do in Matthew 5, 44 and following? The answer to these questions is no, he does not. Instead, the Lord sends to them indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish, Romans 2, 8 and 9, upon the contentious and the evildoer. But the Lord would reserve this liberty to himself as creator and have his children kind and loving to their enemies instead. In the general kindness of God, we see that it is of short duration. It is but for a short while. And the wicked misuse his patience, mistaking it for his indifference or even for his favor. We see this in Numbers 23:19, in Psalm 50, 19 through 23, in Matthew 24, 48, Luke 12, 45, and 2 Peter 3, 3 through 7. So we see that the passage in Matthew 5, 44 through 48 does not teach an absolute parallel between God and man. Further, we must remember that seeing all sin and unrighteousness is against the Lord as the truly offended party, that while the Lord does show great patience for the sake of his elect, he reserves vengeance for himself and forbids it to us, Romans 12, 17 through 21. This teaches us that we are to restrain our own vengeance, loving our enemies and doing them good, and resting in the Lord's vengeance. This is another element in the understanding of God's general kindness, not mentioned in Matthew 5, 44 through 48, but very clear in Romans 12. So God reserves vengeance to himself, and he denies it to us. Thirdly, in answer to God's goodness to all, we must remember that the good things received by the reprobate are only mercies objectively. They are not mercies in effect. That is, the misuse of God's kindness to men increases guilt and judgment, heaping up wrath toward them in this life and in the next. God's general kindness is a true scripture doctrine, but it would be illicit reasoning to interpret this kindness as some kind of love. The Lord is pleased to send preachers with his word to many reprobates who will refuse to hear him. Rather than a sign of God's love or desire to save, the scriptures speak of this refusal to hearken as that which draws down God's disfavor. So in Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 12 through 15, and in chapter 26, verses 2 through 6, and other places in that prophet, these passages speak of the Lord's diligence in sending prophets, knowing that they would not hear, that he might judge even his Old Testament church. In Matthew 23, 34 through 36, and Luke 11, 49 through 51, the Lord will speak there to the church of the Jews in Christ's days, that the Lord would send them prophets to teach them, but they would not hearken, and in just one generation's time, they would lose their entire city and the church before him, that it would be taken from them and given to a nation that will bring forth its fruits. Matthew 21, 42 and 43. Romans chapter 2, verses 3 through 6 teaches that while it is a goodness, a kindness from God to have repentance preached even to the wicked, note that many of them take that goodness and treasure up wrath with it instead. That is, they treasure up God's own wrath. And so we must remember, beloved, even in the good things of this world, while we might be tempted to think of wicked men that are blessed by God in their riches and temporal wealth, this would not be biblical thinking. Grace and the favor of God is truly not in things. It's not in the gifts that he gives. The deprivation of God toward his people, withholding temporal gifts from the Lord, is a mercy to them in effect. Heaping riches upon a wicked man only increases his guilt. In James chapter 5, verses 1 through 3, go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped up treasure together for the last days. Notice in that passage, then, the Lord will say that the riches of the wicked only serve as a witness against them of their wickedness. And while on the outside it may be what we might call an objective mercy, that is, the good things that the Lord gives, it is not a mercy in effect, for the effect of it seals them in greater judgment. It is those riches themselves, the rust of which will eat their flesh as fire. In Psalm 37, verse 16, the Lord declares that the little that the righteous man has is better than the riches of many wicked. And in 1 Timothy chapter 4, 4 and 5, the apostle there declares that everything we must that we receive must be sanctified by the word of God and prayer. In other words, there is a blessing we crave in the receipt of the good things that God provides, but the things themselves are not that blessing. They are not signs of God's favor or love. The 28th chapter of Deuteronomy teaches us that if we, the Lord's people, walk by faith in his commandments, we can expect the things of this world to be blessed to us in our use. But if we disobey, worship false gods, dishonor his commandments, then all these things will be cursed to us instead. In other words, the temporal things the Lord gives are not themselves the blessings of God. A rich man who is a hater of the true God is not blessed by having riches. Riches themselves are not God's blessings. The good that the Lord does to the wicked is turned by their hardness and impenitence, failure to give thanks and spending on their own lust. It only gathers up God's just wrath against them. The blessing of God is not in the temporal good itself, but in his favor and blessing upon the use of it. Psalm 52, 6 through 8. And further, this passage teaches us that God would, in doing good to us all, vindicate his own name, whether by sending plenty or even want, that his command to repent would be clear and men are left inexcusable. Hear his word to his people in the days of the prophet Amos. In Amos chapter 4, verse 6 through chapter 5 and verse 1, the Lord will say, I sent you blasting and mildew and so on. See here that the Lord chastised his people and sent the prophet to them, yet they refused. He is vindicated. They are condemned. In the passage referenced earlier, 2 Chronicles 18, 18 and following, the Lord sends a lying spirit in the mouth of Ahab's prophets. He also sends a true prophet filled with the Spirit of God to show what God has done. The Lord vindicates himself and condemns Ahab in so doing. In the goodness of God to all men, and especially his people, he reveals his own constancy and kindness. Yet the natural man receives this goodness from the Lord, sinfully treasuring up wrath. The Lord is vindicated. The sinner is convicted and judged. And so the Lord's self-vindication is seen in several passages of Scripture. In Micah chapter 6, 1 through 5, the Lord will say, What have I done and how have I wearied thee? That thou shouldst turn from me. With regard to all men generally in Psalm 52, 1 through 6, and in Acts chapter 17, 29 through 31, we hear of God's general kindness, yes. But his general kindness is not a grace, and it is not a mercy in effect. Because that kindness that God exhibited toward all men, even in sending to reprobates the preaching of the gospel, will indeed witness against them in the last day. So in conclusion, we believe that it is a poor use of Matthew chapter 5, 44 through 48, and the other passages mentioned, to insist that because the Lord is good to all, he therefore has a saving intention, an ardent desire for those to whom the gospel comes. The goodness of God toward all has several scripture uses, as we have shown. To close this first lecture, let us hear the words of Psalm 145, 15 through 21. The eyes of all wait upon thee, and thou givest them their meat in due season. Thou openest thine hand and satisfiest the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous and in all his ways, and holy in all his works. The Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon him, to all that call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of them that fear him. He also will hear their cry and will save them. The Lord preserveth all them that love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth shall speak of the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. Note here that although the Lord does show kindness, sustenance, supply and a prolonging of life to all. Truly, he is nigh to them only that call upon him. He hears their cries. He fulfills all their desire and preserves them. But at the same time, and in that same supply, he will destroy the wicked. It is therefore not good scripture reason to say that because God is kind and provides for all his creation, that he entertains a kind of saving intent or ardent desire or loving kindness for the wicked who hear the gospel. This is not good reasoning to reason from God's general kindness, which we have seen is not particularly kindness after all, to his saving desire to those whom he has not decreed in his eternal and all-wise counsel should be saved. This draws our first lecture to a close. Thank you for listening.